Good to be with you again this evening. We're thankful for your presence. Hope that you open your Bibles and your minds as we discuss some things that hopefully that will be encouraging to you as we consider some things from God's holy word. Would ask you this evening to begin, let us look at Psalms chapter 127. And we want to read the first six verses of this psalm. Psalms chapter 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who built it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are an heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward like arrows in the hand of warriors. So are the children of one Jew. We're going to talk tonight about how beauty, the house that the Lord builds. We're going to talk about the beauty of the Lord and how beautiful the things that God gives us are. Turn over again to Psalms chapter 27. And we want to talk about the beauty of the Lord. And we're going to talk about the beauty of the Lord in four short points. In Psalms 27, David, the author of this psalm, says that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and they fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a high rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifice of joy in his tabernacle, and I will sing, yes, I will sing the praises to the Lord. Yes, we want to talk about the beauty of the Lord. And we want to talk about how life is a beautiful thing. Even though we do not understand all the things in this life, there are many things that trouble us and makes us wonder about why God does things the way that he does. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter number 3, a chapter that I think many of you are familiar with, it talks about everything has its time. It's very appropriate, the song that our brother Derek sang about everything in his time. God has a purpose for everything under the sun. In this chapter, after talking about all the things that have a time, in verse number 9, it says, what profit has a worker from that which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in the hearts, except no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And that indeed is true. We do not understand all of God's work and all of his plans from the beginning to the end. God has revealed some of those things to us. He has told us some of the purposes of some of the things that we have in this life. But there are many things that we just have to trust God. We have to be confident and we have to be assured that God knows what he's doing. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11, the Bible says that his ways and his thoughts are higher and more noble than our thoughts. It also tells us in verse 10 of that passage that his word will not return to him vain, but it will accomplish the thing that he sent it forth to do. And so we need to behold the beauty of God, and we need to be thankful for some of the things that God has given us and understand that they were given to us for our good. First of all, I want to consider tonight about the beauty of holiness. We serve a holy God. In Psalms chapter 1, in Psalms 29, in verse 1 and 2, discusses the holiness and the beauty of holiness. It says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord of glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In Psalms chapter 96, in verse 8 and 9, it continues this thought. Psalms 96, verse number 8 and 9. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, we serve a powerful and holy God. When we come in his presence, we should understand that we are coming in the presence of a holy and honorable God. In Psalms chapter 110, in verse 1 through 3, David considers the greatness and the magnitude of God. In the first three verses of that psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. Yes, the beauty of holiness is something that is very wonderful to behold. But God is holy, and those of us are his children. When we come into the presence of a powerful and almighty, all-knowing, and holy God, he also expects his children to come in the beauty of holiness. Therefore, our character must be holy. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read verse 20 through 22. Ephesians chapter 4, 20 through 22. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth that is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice, in true righteousness and holiness. When we became a child of God, we put off the old man. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, it says that behold, all things are new. We are a new creature. We are a new person. We have put off. We have put off the old man, and we have put on the new. And part of that new character is that we have the character of holiness. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer tells us that the necessity of this character of holiness. It says in verse 10, for indeed for a few days our fathers chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. In this context, he's talking about the chastening of God. The chastening and the rebuke of God is for our good. Why? So we can maintain our character of holiness. Look down in verse 14. How important is it? The Bible says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, which are no one will see the Lord. We serve a God of holiness. But if we ever intend to be in the presence of God, we must also adapt the character of holiness. It must be something that we live and something that we form our life, that we have a holy character. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, another passage that you're very familiar with, again, talking about the conduct of Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look down at about verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming to yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Yes, the beautiness of holiness is something that we can see when we look at God. Everything about his character is holy, and those of his people must mirror that holiness. We must have that same characteristic in our life. How do we have the characteristic of holiness? Well, we conform our life to his word. We conform our lives and our choices to the things that we find in his word. And then we will be holy like he is holy. And then we can appreciate even more the beauty of the holiness of God. But there's another beauty that I want you to consider this evening. And it's the beauty of forgiveness. And there is no greater example in the beauty of forgiveness but when we consider the Lord himself. In Psalms chapter 32, it's often good if we understand the background of the psalm. In Psalms 32, David is being thankful for the sin that he committed with Bathsheba that God forgave him of. And he's very contrite and he's very remorseful about what he has done. And he wrote this psalm about it. In Psalms chapter 32, it said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You see, the beauty of forgiveness is that our sin has been covered. It has been taken away, the iniquity, the condemnation, the guilt. God has graciously forgiven that. In Psalms chapter 103, in verse 1 through 12, and we won't read that for time's sake, in that psalm, he talks about taking away the sin, taking away the burden, taking away the guilt that was plaguing him. We need to understand that this is a prayer of forgiveness. It is a wonderful thing, the beauty of forgiveness, that we can look at our lives and know that God has washed away our sin. We know in Acts 22, 16, Saul was told, "And why does thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." God can forgive our sins. He has promised us that. In Romans the fourth chapter, and in verse number 6, Romans chapter 4 and verse number 6. "Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." If you continue reading down to verse 9 through 11, you'll see that one of the reasons the Roman letter was written is that the Jews made a great deal of their relationship with Abraham. And they thought that they were so much better because they were God's chosen people and they were the seed of Abraham. But he correctly points out in Romans chapter 4, when did God forgive Abraham? Abraham wasn't under the law of Moses. Moses' law did not affect Abraham. Abraham lived before the law. And therefore, even though he was a Jew, and even though he wasn't under the Mosaic law, and he wasn't one of those chosen people of God under the Mosaic covenant, yet even in that state, God forgave him. What's the point? If God forgave Abraham when he was uncircumcised, he would also forgive the Gentiles in their uncircumcision to show that there's equality with God, that God is no respecter of persons. And God forgave them, and he will forgive us. We know in John 3:16, that is the reason his son came. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. To whoever believeth him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." We know in Matthew chapter 11, which is oftentimes referred to as the Lord's invitation. And rightfully it is, because it is his invitation. "It is made to every people of every nation, of every land, of all who are oppressed by sin." And that means all of us, according to Romans 3:23, 1 John 1 and verse 8. It says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yes, God wants to take that burden of forgiveness off. He wants to give us forgiveness. He wants to take away our sin. He wants to take away our guilt and our condemnation. In Romans the 8th chapter and verse 1, it says that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it also, the beauty of forgiveness must be seen in God's people. We serve a forgiving God. God expects his children to be a forgiving people. We are to be people who are easily forgive others when they have trespassed or when they have harmed us, either by deed or by word or by some action against us. God expects us to have this beauty of forgiveness, the ability and the resolve and the willingness to forgive others when we have been sinned against. We know Jesus in his great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 14 and 15 said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You see, God makes it a part of salvation. If we desire to have the beauty of forgiveness extended to us by God, the willingness that he gives us that he will forgive our sins, that he will wash them away, that after we are a child of God, we can go to him in prayer and we can pray and we can repent and God will take away that sin. If we believe that God will do that and we expect God to do that, then we also must be people who are forgiving. We ought to have the beauty of forgiveness in our life. I do not think it is anything that's more despicable to God than to see his brethren who are unwilling to forgive one another. I'm reminded of a story. The late James W. McGarvey was preaching in a meeting in another state, and he got a call. In the afternoon, he got a call, and the call was from a lady that lived in the city, and her occupation was a prostitute. And she told Brother McGarvey that she was going to be there that night, and she said, "What can you tell me that will help me?" So that night, she came. And Brother McGarvey's text was John chapter 8, and verse 1 through 11. You know what that text is all about? It's about a woman that the Jews brought before God who they say was in the act of adultery. And Jesus said, "Well, if she's guilty and you are witnesses, take out the stone and take her out of the city and fulfill the law and take her life." And you remember that's where the great statement was made, "He without sin, let him cast the first stone." And you remember one by one, they all left. And Jesus was riding on the ground, and all of a sudden, all the people that brought her, all the witnesses against her were gone, and she was there alone. And Jesus says, "Where are the witnesses? Where did they go?" She says, "There are none." He says, "Neither do I condemn you." He says, "Go and sin no more." The end of that lesson, he preached a lesson on the beauty of forgiveness. At the end of that lesson, that lady came forward. She repented of her sin. She was baptized into Christ. And for the rest of her days upon the earth, she became one of the most able-bodied women in that local church in trying to help those who were lost and trying to help those who had need in their life. God will forgive anything. God will forgive any sin that we're willing to repent of. God is one who is one of tender mercy. He is long-suffering. He does not allow our sin to condemn us. He will allow us to have a way, avenue of escape of our sin. He's provided by the blood of his Son. He's provided by the plan of salvation. He's provided it to God's children by the avenue of prayer and repentance. Yes, we serve a God that is a God of beauty because there is beauty in forgiveness. But my brother and sister in Christ, make no mistake about it. If we are not of the same character, if we are not willing to forgive others, if we are not willing to forgive each other, if we're not willing to forgive those who are closest to us when we're hurt by some word or some deed, and we're not willing to forgive, we can lose our soul over that proposition. We can do everything right, and if we carry hatred in our heart, if we carry a grudge, if we carry animosity to another brother or sister, and we will never let go of that, that will condemn us to hell. We cannot serve a God in the beauty of forgiveness if we do not also have the forgiving spirit. And so let us conform our life to have this beauty of forgiveness that we know so freely that is given to us by God. But there's something else that God loves, and something that's beautiful in his sight, and that's in Psalms 133. Another passage I think many of you are very familiar with. Psalms 133, verse number 1. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore." Yes, unity. It is something that is very beautiful to God. When God looks down at his people, and there are people that are united, people that are joined in heart and in work, and indeed, it is a beautiful thing for God to behold. How pleasant it is when God's people dwell in unity. You know, that's a subject that gets a lot of discussion in the religious world. How to have unity. Brethren, there is no unity where there is no truth. There cannot be unity without truth. There are some that would convince us in the religious world that biblical unity is possible without truth. It is not possible. Truth is the basis of unity. If there ever is to be unity among God's people, wherever they may be, they must be knit together, they must be bound together by the same standard, by the same accord. Remember what in Philippians 3, verse 16, let us be of the same mind. Let us walk the same rule. God wants us to be unified. He wants us to be united. It is a beautiful thing to God when he sees the unification of his people. But don't we see that in the Father? Don't we see that in the Godhead itself? Don't we see the beauty of unity in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? United for one purpose, for one goal, for the salvation of men, to be able to give them the things that God has prepared for them before the foundation of the world. We don't see any animosity. We don't see any strife. We don't see any contention. When you look at the Godhead, you see perfect unity. Unity the way that God expects it to be among his people. It is something that's beautiful to God. How could I illustrate unity? You remember Lot, Genesis chapter 13. Do you remember there came a time when Lot and Abram could not even be in the same land because their possessions were many? And there was strife between his husbands and Lot's. And what did Abraham do about that? He demonstrated the spirit of unity. Remember what he said? See, the land is before us. You go to the right and I'll go to the left. Or you go to the left and I'll go to the right. He said, let there be no strife among us, for we be brethren. Brethren, that's a powerful statement. Let there be no strife, for we be brethren. God expects his people to be brethren and to dwell together in unity. That means in peace. That means with one accord. That means a being of one mind and one spirit. It is a beautiful thing. We read in God's word in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 14 and 15, Galatians 5, verse 14 and 15, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed one by another. Yes, that is not signs of love. When we are biting and devouring, when there's contention, when there's strife, there's no love there. We need to have brethren who are dwelling together in unity. Now, brethren, I'm not just not talking about the local level. This would be a passage of my brethren and the brotherhood would do well to read and to come to understand. God is not happy when there's contention, when there's strifing, when there's fighting, when there's splitting, when there's just us contending for one thing after another, much of them over a matter of judgment, not over doctrine, over judgment, over a matter of an opinion. And yet we'll allow that to splinter and divide and will cause us to be disjointed. And there's no unity there. There's no beauty to God there. God wants his people to be united, to be of one mind, to follow one guide, and to love each other. Isn't that what Jesus prayed for in John 17? When he's facing the cross, he's about to die, he's about to go through the death upon the cross. As he's facing the cross, where was his mind? What was he concerned about? His own death, his own suffering? No. Look at verse number 17. It says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. Now, who's he praying for, brethren? He's not just praying for the disciples. He's praying for you and he's praying for me. Because we are ones who have accepted Christ because of their teaching. We believe in God and we have faith in Christ because of the teaching of this word. And so he's not just praying for them, he's praying for us. What is he praying for? Verse 21, that we all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that we may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, unity. Unity among God's people is a sign to the unbeliever. It demonstrates a closeness. It demonstrates to people that we are united with Christ. And if we are united with Christ, that is a beautiful thing to behold. We see that beautiful unity in God himself. And God expects to see the same in his people. In Philippians chapter 1, there's an interesting passage. And again, I think it's time that you can get the full meaning of a passage and understanding the background. Paul wrote this letter. Where was Paul at the time he wrote this letter? He was in prison in Rome. And he was under dire circumstance. He was in Rome. He was there for his standing for Christ. And he's in prison, but is he bewailing the fact of his prison, imprisonment? Is he being pitying himself? Is he disillusioned? Is he discouraged? Listen to the words of Paul, beginning in verse 14. He says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by me, by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul said because of his imprisonment that some of the brethren had gained boldness to be able to go and teach the word to others. Because Paul was incarcerated, because he was confined, he could not move, he could not do it. It emboldened some to take the next step and to continue preaching the word. But why? Why did they preach? Look at verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill." You know, maybe some didn't like that Paul was in the limelight. Maybe they didn't like it that he was always up front. And maybe he was always the person in the know. And everybody knew Paul. Everybody flocked to Paul. He was a man of great renown. And many, many thousands respected him. It always seemed that he was getting all the attention. And maybe that made some of the other preachers envious. And now he's in prison. Now he's confined. Now he can't move. Now it's my turn. Now I'll get up and I'll take the spotlight. I'll get up front and I'll start to preach. And he said some did it for that. And he said others did it out of goodwill. Did it matter to Paul? What was the reason? Look at verse 16. "The former preached Christ from selfish ambition." Yes, there are men who preach Christ for selfish ambition. There are men who preach Christ to be seen of men. There are men who preach Christ for glory and fame, whatever that is, for recognition of the world. There are some men that preach Christ for that. There's no denying that. But look at, not sincerely. They don't do it with all their heart. They don't do it for the right reason. They don't have the right motive. What does Paul think about that? "Supposing to add affliction to my chains." He thought by their conduct that they thought they were adding discomfort to Paul and his chains. But if they were preaching the truth, what was Paul's attitude about that? Verse 17, "But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." What then? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." You know what Paul's saying? Even if they do it out of selfish ambition, even if they do it out of vanity, even if they're doing it to be seen of men, as long as the truth is preached, I do not care. As long as the truth is preached, I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Brethren, I do not care the motive of why men preach. It matters little to me, because the God of heaven knows the motive of every gospel preacher, of every teacher in this land and in the Philippines and anywhere else. And in the Philippines, there is great contention between preachers. It's something that we've dealt with on this last trip. There seems to be a competition. There is no competition. But as long as the truth is preached, that's to the glory of God. And then these other things we're going to have to teach. We're going to have to instruct that they might learn better. You know, all men don't have the same ability. You know, we tried to get this message to the Filipino preachers. Not all men have the same ability, even with preachers in the States. There are preachers that are excellent writers. There are preachers that make excellent debaters. There are men that are good in pulpit. There are men who are good one-on-one. There are men that have good quality in answering the dealing with difficulty on a one-on-one basis. They're a good Bible class teacher. Every man has his strength. Every man has that which he is strong in. We don't need to be envious. We don't need to be jealous. We need to be grateful to God that there are such men in the kingdom of God. And we need to dwell together in unity. Too many times in the brotherhood we squabble, and it's personality, it's character. And we worry about this person getting more recognition than me. What have we forgotten what we're in this for? We're in this to glorify God. We're here to honor God, not to honor us. We're not here to bring glory to us. We're not here to glorify me. You didn't come here tonight to glorify me. You didn't come here tonight to hear me. You came here tonight to hear the word of God. You came to honor and praise God. That's where we need to keep the focus. And my dear brethren, if the brethren across this country do not learn that God expects his brethren to dwell together in unity, we are going to splinter and we are going to break apart. And we're going to hinder our ability to teach the lost if we don't learn that we can get along because God tells us to have the beauty of unity. But I cannot end the lesson talking about the beauty of God without talking for a couple of minutes about what we talked about this morning. The beauty of heaven. It is just difficult for us, ladies and gentlemen, to comprehend with our mind the grandeur, the splendor, the awesomeness, and the beauty of heaven. It is something that when we think about, it is just hard to comprehend with our mortal minds how beautiful heaven must be. It is. It's difficult for us to understand. We studied this morning Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4. And we talked about the different dwelling place. And we talked about the things that we deal with in this life that will not be there. And we talked about being in the home of God. Not just being in any home. We're going to be in the home that belongs to God. Invited to be in His home, not as a visitor, but as a permanent resident. To be in His presence. To be in the presence of the one who bled and died for me. To be in the presence of those who have been redeemed from all ages. Men like Abraham. Men like Moses. Men like Joshua. Men like Paul. Men who gave their lives, who spent their lives in doing the things that God required them. And those of every age, of every time, that were willing to take up their cross and to follow Christ. Those who are willing to pay the cost. Those who are willing to stand in their place. They're all going to be in heaven. You talk about a family reunion. We ain't never seen one like that. But that's the family reunion I want to be at. Because I want to see the beauty of heaven with my own eyes. I want to behold the throne. I want to behold the Lamb of God. I want to hear those angels singing. And I want to be able to sing with them, and I want you to be able to sing with them. We need to understand that heaven is a beautiful place. It is the place of God. It is His dwelling place. It is a place where we can worship God and we can be with Him forever. What do we compare heaven to? What would I compare heaven to? We sing a lot of songs in the book about heaven. I've got a mansion. Remember that song, I got a mansion up there just waiting for me? You sing about it. Is it like a mansion? Is it like streets of gold? When all of God's singers get home. You ever thought about what a sound that will be? To be singing at the throne of God with the saved of all ages? You know, it'll give new meaning to words of song. You know, how beautiful heaven must be, it won't be, we won't have to wonder then. It'll be reality. But you know, God uses words in the Bible that we understand, but none of them can really fully help us understand the beauty of heaven. But as I was preparing this lesson, I tried to think, how could I describe how beautiful heaven must be and the beauty of heaven? What words do I use to describe it? And when I thought about it for a little while, there's two things that came to my mind. Number one, there is no sin there. Everything in this life that we hate, injustice, death, human misery, suffering, pain, anguish, all those things are the result of sin. All of them can be traced back to this thing called sin. But in heaven, there is no sin. If there is no sin, then all these other things do not exist because they are the product of sin. If there is no sin, then all the things that are produced by sin are also gone because they are no longer plaguing us. But there's something else that will not be in heaven. The devil will not be in heaven. You'll never have another temptation. You'll never have to fight the tempter again. You never have to do battle with your adversary again. He'll never lead you down a wrong path. He'll never encourage you to do wrong. And you will never, ever have to battle him like you've got to battle him today. If there were no other reason to go to heaven, those two reasons would be compelling enough. That I don't have to deal with him every day. And that I do not have to deal with this thing called sin. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Just be honest. It's hard for you to imagine that. It's hard for you to imagine that such a place exists. It's hard for us to imagine that we could be in that place someday. but don't let your imagination run away with you. As wonderful and as grand as it is, as beautiful as it will be and is, he's just not going to open it to anyone. He's just not going to give it to anyone. Do you believe in your heart, brethren, friend? Do you believe the greatest blessing besides the gift of his son that God has ever given man, the greatest promise that he's ever made, the greatest thing that he's prepared for us, do you think that he's just going to usher anyone in? That he's just going to give it to anyone? I think we better think about that. You know, that's why we make the statement many times, heaven is a place, prepared place for prepared people. You've got to want to go there. You've got to want it, and you've got to want it more than you want anything else. What's most important in your life? Is it your work? Is it your family? Is it your possessions? Is it your time here? The most important thing in my life is to get to heaven. I want that more than I want anything in my life. I want my wife to get there. I want my children to get there. I want my grandchildren to get there. And I want you to get there. But let me let you in on something. God wants you to get there too. That's why he's made such a beautiful place. That's why he's made all these provisions. That's why he's done all the things that he's done in order that you might obtain this great promise. The beauty of heaven, I can't really describe it, but I'll give you a challenge tonight. Why don't you wait and find out firsthand? And you can do that by living your life in obedience to his will. Then you can see the beauty of heaven for yourself. Yes, behold the beauty of God. The beauty of holiness, the beauty of forgiveness, the beauty of unity, and beauty of heaven. It's yours for the asking. All you've got to do is wonder. All you have to do is the things that he's asked. And he will give it to you. And you can rest from your labors. And you can have joy unspeakable. You can be in the presence of God forever. And you will never have another worry. You will never have another struggle. And you will never have to deal with Satan or sin again. Please take your books out and turn to the song that's been selected. Dear friend, if you're here tonight and you are not a child of God, let me encourage you that if you miss heaven, you miss everything. What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? My friend, what would you give? What would you give to not be in the presence of God? Because you see, there's another side to this coin. We didn't talk about that. But there's another side to this beauty of heaven, and it's the ugliness of hell. Maybe we'll talk about that another time. But the ugliness of hell is another place that's eternal. It's another place God has prepared. It's another place for the devil and his angels, and you won't get away from the devil there. In hell, you're going to be with him, and you're going to be with him forever. You're never going to be able to get away from him. And you're going to be with the disobedient of all ages. Some of the people that you would not ever spend any time with in this life, you could spend eternity with them by just disobeying God. You know, you think about evil people that you dislike and people that do vile things and people that do things that are against humanity, and you think how terrible they are. And you know what? In Revelation 21, when he lists about those who will be in hell, one of the things it says there is all liars. The liar will get the same punishment as the most terrible person you can think of. You know, I've heard my brethren all my life, I've heard people who make excuses of being a member of the church say, well, I don't want to be a member of the church because all the hypocrites. Well, you know what? I've always had an answer to that. You can spend a little time with them now, or you can spend eternity with them in hell. It's really an easy choice to me. Would you let another person keep you out of heaven? Would you let anything in this life keep you out of heaven? Is there anything in this world that's worth giving heaven away for? If there is, I would be appreciated if you tell me what it might be. I can't think of anything in this life that's worth giving heaven away. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing his good name before man, and submitting yourself to a watery grave, that you might contact the blood of Christ. And you entered the family of God. You've been born again. You're a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. Your slate is clean, and you're on your way. You have an inheritance with the saints. But you must remain faithfully obedient to the day that you die. By the grace and mercy of God, he'll help you do that. If you're my brother and sister in Christ, and you sold your share of heaven away for something else, come home. come home and repent and return before it's everlasting too late. Beauty of heaven. God wants you to have it. Your brethren who love you want you to have it. God has done all he can do to make sure that you get it. The next step, my friend, is yours. As together we stand in peace.